Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, and it can be found in the Old Testament section of your Pew Bible on page 62. And it's short and sweet, but it has a very powerful message. And today's story takes place right after the Israelites' slaves have been freed from Egypt. So just right after that. So please pray with me as we go into the reading of scripture. Dear Lord, we ask that your spirit fill this room as we read from the scripture and that your spirit puts in us the message that it wants us to hear. We ask this all in the name of your son. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I don't know if we have any history buffs here this morning. I got a date in history, December 17th, 1903. All right, I'll give you a hint. Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. The first flight. The Wright brothers. Anybody know their names? Wilbur and Orville. Anybody know who flew on the first? Orville. Good guess. That was 50%. the first flight of a heavier-than-air machine lasted all of 12 seconds, went 120 feet. What a lot of people don't know is they actually did three more flights that same day later, and the final one, with Wilbur driving the machine, flew almost a half a mile. And then when it came down, a big gust of wind on the beach caught the flyer and flipped it over and ruined it and destroyed it. There is a wonderful biography that came out about the Wright brothers a couple years ago by David McCullough, one of the great biographers of our time. And if you're looking for a good read, the story of these two brothers is really an extraordinary story. They were from Dayton, Ohio, and guess what their dad did? He's a pastor. He was a pastor, right? They never worked on the Sabbath. I mean, these guys worked so hard, but they never worked on Sunday because of their Christian commitment. But they were actually just very handy and loved to make things, and their business was as a bicycle shop repairman and sales. Bicycles had just sort of come on the scene back then, but they got in their mind that it was absolutely possible to build a machine that could take off and fly and sustain itself in the air. They were convicted of that, and they began to work toward that in 1899, and they dedicated themselves to that. And at the time when they began to do that, most people in the world said it was impossible. It just simply couldn't be done. I mean, people couldn't imagine something heavier than air taking off on its own and staying up and being able to control it. They just thought, you know, that can't happen. But they were convicted from, you know, just their study of physics and everything that it absolutely could happen. But no one believed them, and they went, doing this on their part-time jobs in the evenings and weekends and things trying to build this machine. And McCullough does a masterful job of recording it, and then he talks about that first day, December the 17th of 1903, and he says, "It had taken 4 years. They had endured violent storms, accidents, one disappointment after another, public indifference or ridicule, and clouds of demon mosquitoes. To get to and from their remote sand dune testing ground of Kitty Hawk, they made 5 round trips from Dayton, a total of 7,000 miles by train, all to fly little more than half a mile. But no matter, they had done it. I mean, you know, to persevere, to pursue something that you can only imagine and only dream about when nobody's cheering for you, no one's encouraging you, everyone's saying what you're trying to do is impossible, takes a huge amount of courage and perseverance and, yes, faith. Faith to move out into the future. And it also took something else that I found absolutely fascinating about their character. And it was captured in a quote from their best friend who had stayed back at the bicycle shop to keep the business running while they were in Kitty Hawk performing their experiments. And they got back with the smashed up plane. And this is what Charlie Taylor, their friend, said. Of course, they were pleased with the flight. I mean, that's one of the great understatements. They were pleased. But their first word to me was not about the flight. It was about the motor being damaged when the wind picked up the machine and turned it topsy-turvy. They wanted a new one built right away. They were always thinking of the next thing to do. They didn't waste much time worrying about the past. They didn't spend much time worrying about the past. How different they are from me. I think about the past a lot. I imagine if I would have done things differently, they might have turned out better. Mistakes that I've made, setbacks, failures, and sort of in dwelling on the past sometimes, I know that I'm missing out on what God really wants me to think about. You know, we get sucked back into the past all of the time. This text is so honest. It's so real about human nature. You know, Israel has been freed. After 400 years of living as slaves in Egypt, they have been set free miraculously, suddenly, unexpectedly, inexplicably by the hand of God through his servant Moses. The people are suddenly free. They've come out. They've crossed the sea. They're at Mount Sinai. They're worshiping God. God's giving them the law. They are just kind of excited about this new time of their life. They're there for about 2.5 months, camped out at the mountain, and now it's time to go into that freedom. It's time to live into that future. It's time to go out, and they look up ahead of them, and they see desert, wilderness, nothing. That's freedom. We don't know where we're going or what we're going to do. It's a blank slate, literally deserted. And the biggest concern, of course, is what are we going to eat out there? I mean, God has just destroyed the most powerful person in the world after 400 years and set him free, and they're worried about where the next meal is going to come from, which, again, shows how short-sighted we can be as human beings. And we have selective memories. And all of a sudden, you just start to hear it in the crowd. Maybe we should go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Remember Egypt? Remember, you know, back in Egypt, we had food to eat. You know, never the mind that they had been dehumanized, treated like animals, forced to work from sunup till sundown, doing backbreaking work that nobody else would do. They could be beaten and killed simply for some minor infraction. Forget all of that. Let's go back to Egypt. Boy, that is just like us, isn't it? We can always look back and just selectively remember in a romantic way how good things used to be. It's always the good old days. No matter when it was, it's always the good old days, right? No matter how terrible things were, we go, oh man, that was the good old days. Oh, remember those rip-roaring 1920s? I mean, we didn't have running water. We went to the outhouse. Man, that was the good old days. Wasn't that great back then? Remember the 1930s? I mean, we'd sit outside and, you know, jacks on the doorstep because we didn't have any money. No one had any jobs. You know, we ate an apple. Oh, those were the good old days. Wasn't that great? You know, the 1940s, they were the good. The 1950s, remember all that stuff back then? That was the good old days. The 19th, you know, on and on. It doesn't matter. We just look back, and it's always the good old days because we have this selective memory to only remember the good things. Or, conversely, we look back on the past, and all we remember is the terrible stuff, the bad things that happen, and we dwell on that, and we live there. The point is, there is this human tendency to want to go back. Simply because we don't know what lies ahead. That fear of the unknown, that uncertainty about the future can be very frightening. That blank slate, that wilderness, that time that, you know, is ahead of us that we just simply can't see what's going to have. So sort of part of us wants to go on back. There's a story about a guy who decided to swim across the English Channel. And he trained for it, and he trained for it, got himself in shape, and, you know, boom, he's ready to go, dives in off the coast of France, and swimming, he's going to go. He got exactly halfway across, decided it was too far, he was too tired, and he turned around and swam all the way back. We do this all the time, you know, just because the past is the known. It feels comfortable to us, and so there's this tendency to want to get back there, even when the past wasn't all that great. Many years ago, I was called to the hospital to visit with a woman who had been attending our church, and a person at the hospital knew me and that I had a relationship with her, and they asked me to come down. And the reason was she had been badly injured, beaten by her husband. Obviously, an abusive situation. She had a black eye and a swollen jaw, and she was there in the emergency room, and they said, you know, would you talk to her? And they were trying to say, you know, you can press charges. You really need to. You need to get your children out of that house. There's a safe house we can take you to. You know, we can help you with job training. We can get you, you know, this and that. You know, we can bring in social workers and all of this. And she said, no. He's really not such a bad guy. It's only when he drinks. It doesn't happen that often. You know, the fear of the future, the thought of having to go out and start a new life and get a job and pay for rent and all of that, it was just so terrifying to her. She preferred the safety of the past, as horrible as it was, to the uncertainty of the future. And she went back. We do this all of the time. One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. Anyone remember that? A great Stephen King novel, incredible movie, wonderful acting. But, you know, there's such a sadness about the character Brooks. Remember Brooks, the guy who handed out the books? And, you know, he'd done some terrible crime when he was a young man, was serving, you know, as basically a life term in this high-security penitentiary, and he finally gets released. He's a very old man. He's lived his whole life in prison. And he gets out. He has this suddenly new freedom. He's in a halfway house. They get him a job bagging groceries at the local store, and he's out for about 2 weeks, and he takes his own life. He couldn't handle the freedom. He preferred the regimen, the predictability of the past, even though the past was spent as a prisoner, than the awesome responsibilities of a new life in the future. We can relate to these people. People of God, they say, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the past. You know, there are a lot of different kinds of Egypts. Things that we thought we were rid of or we had left behind that suddenly start to get our attention again. Anyone who's ever dealt with an addiction knows what slavery feels like, whether it's to a drink or to a drug. and you've been set free, you've been clean, you've been out, you have this new opportunity, this new freedom, and they start to say, come on back, come on back. It takes a lot of different forms. Some of us, when we were growing up, were in a very chaotic and difficult situation, and to cope with that life circumstance as a child or maybe as a teenager, you developed a habit, a pattern, a way of avoiding difficulty maybe, or not having tough conversations, or running away from those things, and you've brought that past with you into your adult life. And now when things get tough and difficult, you fall back onto that old way of thinking, and you run rather than working it out. You haven't really left the past behind. You want to go back to Egypt because that's familiar. And we all have these habits, these ways of thinking that maybe were appropriate at one time in our life, but as people of God who have heard the freeing word of the gospel, we are called to a new way of life and to leave the old behind and step boldly and maybe a little fearfully into that new world that God has set out for us. Let me tell you something. Freedom means responsibility, and it is hard. The freedom that God paid the price of His Son for is not a walk in the park. It is a hike in the desert. And it can be difficult and challenging, and it will take your courage and it will take your trust. But friends, that is the only path to freedom. Otherwise, we're going to go back to the tried and the true and the slavery and the old way of thinking and acting, and it will enslave us for good. We are at a crossroads. Each and every day, do we go forward into what God is calling us to do, or do we stay stuck or go back where we have come from? In that wonderful song that we sang as a response to the forgiveness, I decided to follow Jesus. It says, the world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. You know, the world teaches us a certain system of values. The world teaches us to live a certain way. Certain priorities, certain things that we are taught are the most important things, or the things that make for success. And we put on the mask of the world and those values because that's what we've lived in when Jesus is calling us to a very different way of life. Which means taking off the mask or the thing the world has put on you, the label, the identity, and claiming this new identity in Jesus Christ, which is radical. Radical care for the poor. Radical care for the other. A willingness to sacrifice our own comfort so that somebody else can get a leg up or a hand up. A willingness to serve the outsider. A willingness to welcome the stranger. Jesus Christ has called us to a very new and different way of life than the one of the world, and yet even those of us who are followers want to go back and live by the rules of the world. But friends, we're at a crossroads. Do we go back to Egypt, or do we take the adventure of freedom in the wilderness? Jesus offered that choice to the people he met. One after another, after another, after another. Those fishermen were minding their own business, getting ready to head out into their boats, another day of work, another day of feeding their family, another day, another day, another day. And suddenly the stranger appeared and he said, drop your nets. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. It is an insistent call. It is one that claims us and challenges us and disturbs us, but it is the call that leads us to life, to drop our nets, to forget the past, and to follow Him. We spend way too much time worrying about the past, living in the past, or longing for the past, when Jesus has something very different and much better waiting for us. But it means we have to follow him. No turning back. Lord, we give you the thanks for that call in our lives, for those who have found the courage to let go. To let go of those things that have claimed them, that are holding them back. Those words, those titles, those identities, those habits, those practices, and who are ready to set out on an amazing, unknown, wondrous journey with you. And we know, God, it's going to demand everything that we have. It's going to demand our fullest attention, our very best efforts. And yet we know that that is the path that leads us to freedom and to life. Give us that courage to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.